Well, it really is great to be here in Billings. And Dick is right. I lived in Alaska for 3 years. I've traveled literally all around the world, but I've never been to Billings, Montana. So it's just really great to be here. I can tell you, just in the 24 hours that I've been here, I can see why so many people love it. It's just been beautiful, and the hospitality's just been first rate. And I'm really excited to be here and visit with you tonight. But I do have to confess, though, that sometimes whenever I'm in front of a group like this, I have a little bit of anxiety because, well, let me just tell you a story to tell you why, to explain why. My brother does a lot of public speaking and is, in fact, a really outstanding public speaker. And one day, years ago, he was in front of a group sort of like this in a hotel conference room. The difference is that there were tables in front of the chairs, and people had three-ring binders and notebooks, and he was giving a lecture, and he noticed that there was a woman on the front row, maybe about like where you're sitting, and the woman was writing down everything my brother said. And, you know, when you're a speaker and you see people writing down what you say, it makes you feel pretty good, right? Maybe you think you're sort of having a love connection here with the audience, right? And so my brother said it came time for the first coffee break, and everybody gets up and, you know, goes to get coffee or goes to the bathroom or whatever they do. And my brother said, I know I shouldn't have done this, but I couldn't resist. I went over and looked to see what was on her notebook. And at the top of the page, it said, Dear Mom. I'm sitting in the middle of the most boring presentation I've ever been in my entire life. My brother said he was kind of okay with it, except that she had underlined the word boring 3 times. And he said for some reason it was that underlining that really upset him. But so the moral of that story is that sometimes I think I'm doing a great job on this end of the podium, this side of the podium, but you guys might have some things on your mind that you want to chat about as well, and I really respect and appreciate that. As Dick said, we're going to have a little Q&A session because the audio guys are trying to capture everything, including what you have to say. When it comes time for Q&A, we're going to move the microphone over there and ask you to line up behind the microphone so they can capture the questions. In the meantime, if you do have questions, write them on a piece of paper or just make a mental note of it so that when we get to Q&A time, you'll be able to have those questions good and ready. And I would just like to reiterate what Dick said about tomorrow morning. I'm really excited about getting up at 6:30 in the morning on a Saturday. No, I'm just kidding. I really am. Because in Charlotte, where I'm from, it's, you know, 8:30, which I'd be getting up at 4 anyway, right? Just like, where is everybody? And so it'll be great to get up. And if any of y'all want to have breakfast with us, I will really look forward to that. So, but for now, let's go ahead and move through with maybe some of the answers to some of the questions that Dick posed in the introduction, plus some more material. In fact, I'm going to start tonight with some material from the book that Dick mentioned that I wrote and published a few years ago called A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church. And by the way, my email address is on the screen. It's wsmith@worldmag.com. This is a real simple PowerPoint presentation. It's not terribly fancy. If any of you would like a copy of this presentation, write down your email, my email address. Send me an email sometime at your convenience and just say, hey, Warren, send me a copy of the slides, and I'd be happy just to send them back to you. You can use them in your church or in your school or your homeschool group or whatever. That's fine with me. I don't consider these things to be my property, but God's property. I'm just a steward of them, and if y'all can use them in your ministry, then by all means, feel free to do so. I'd like to begin, though, with just a few headlines about World Magazine. How many of you have seen or read World Magazine? Raise your hand, if you don't mind. Wow, that's a lot of you. I'm really grateful for that. Thank you. World Magazine is the largest Christian news magazine in the country. We've got about 100,000 paying subscribers, which makes us the largest Christian news magazine and about the third largest news magazine of any kind in the country. We also have a fast-growing presence on the Internet, about 250,000 unique visitors a month. Last year, we had about 14 million page views. We just last weekend, we used the Labor Day weekend when traffic is usually down a little bit on our website to do a complete redesign. We have actually been working on the redesign for a year, but we rolled it out on Labor Day. We've already seen a tremendous boost in the number of page views there, so I expect we'll blow past 14 million page views this year. We also do a radio program now called The World and Everything in It, which is heard on about 250 stations. In fact, the next slide, I'll You might want to write this down, too, when we get to this next slide in just a second. It's heard in Montana on a couple of stations. And we do a daily This Is News. The daily thing is just 2.5 minutes, really short, just a capsule for the day. All of this stuff is downloadable from our website, and you can get it at one of our websites, worldmag.com. We've also got a website just for college students called The World on Campus. So we're in Billings. I'm not from here, so I don't know these stations, but maybe you guys have heard of some of these stations. But this is Billings, Hardin, and Lockwood. Are these towns, right? Okay. Yeah. I don't know. Whatever. I'm in Charlotte. We married our cousins in Charlotte. What are y'all talking about? So anyway, it's from 10 to noon. It's a two-hour program. If any of you listen to National Public Radio, All Things Considered, or Morning Edition, do y'all get that here? And Billy, I listen to it. I call it opposition research, you see, listening to NPR. But it has a little bit of that feel to it. It's not like most of what you hear on Christian radio. It's very news-oriented. And then, by the way, for those of you that didn't raise your hand a few moments ago, we've got a website called GetWorldNow.com. GetWorldNow.com. And you know what? If you go to GetWorldNow.com, do you know what you can do? You can get World Now, yeah. It's funny, it's tricky, right? So all you got to do is go to GetWorldNow.com, and you can sign up to get 6 issues or 3 months of the magazine absolutely free. We don't ask for your credit card. There's nothing to cancel. So, but you do have to type in a promo code. So just type in the word world in that little field that it gives you that. So anyway, that's the end of my paid political announcement here. So with all of that behind us, let me just say a few words about, the old saying, say what you're going to say, then say it, and then say what you said, right? Well, this is kind of what I'd like to cover over the next little bit. We're going to talk about the evangelical myth. There's a myth about the evangelical movement that is sort of afloat in the world. I want to spend a few minutes sort of talking about that myth. What is that myth about evangelicalism? Then I want to talk about evangelical reality, which I think we will discover together is pretty different from this myth that I'm going to share with you. And then finally, and this will take us all the way into tomorrow, we're going to talk about the evangelical future. What can or what might the future look like if we pay attention to some of the things that we're going to talk about between now and about 11 o'clock tomorrow. So in general, these are the few things that I'd like to chat about. I think we'll get it done. These are big questions, as some of the questions that Dick posited a few moments ago are big as well. And in particular, when we get to the evangelical reality, I'm going to make a case that will take me probably all of tonight and into tomorrow morning that essentially says that the evangelical reality is a reality of a movement slouching towards apostasy. That there have been many great and positive things about the evangelical movement that have taken place over the last 50 or 60 years. But, alas, we have big problems today. And like the doctor who misdiagnoses the disease, if we do not have both the insight and the courage to rightly name the disease, there is no way we're going to be able to prescribe the cure. In other words, if I've got a headache, I don't want the doctor doing brain surgery on me if all I need to do is just drink a little bit more water because I'm in a semi-arid climate. On the other hand, if I've got brain cancer, I sure want the doctor to do more than give me 2 aspirin and send me home, right? So we've got to be, as I said, discerning and courageous about naming what the pathology is in our garden. In fact, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, that's fundamentally the first task that God gives us, isn't it? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 what God told Adam to do in the Garden of Eden? First of all, he said to what? We've got farmers and ranchers in Montana, right? So what was the first thing he told Adam to do? Tend the garden, right? Work the land. But what was the other thing he told Adam to do? Some of you said it. Name the animals, right? So working the land is what we do with our hands. That's the physical labor. But naming the animals is what we do with our brain. That requires that abstract thinking that Dick and Neil Postman talked about earlier. and rightly naming the animals, being able to look into the true nature of things and say rightly that what something is, to recognize the dogness in a dog and call it a dog rather than something else, you see. That's what God requires of us. And in fact, for those of you that might be hanging out with us on Sunday morning, where I'll be preaching in the church here, I'm going to be preaching on that passage in Mark where Jesus cast the demons out of the demon, out of the man of the tombs. You remember that story? And Jesus, Jesus encounters the man of the tombs, what's one of the first things that he asks the man of the tombs? Does anybody remember that story? What is your name? Right, exactly. What is your name? And the demon responds, my name is Legion, for we are many. And in a way, that's the problem that we face today, isn't it, right? The demons are legion. We face many of them. A few of them, though, I've named here. One, I've given them somewhat whimsical names. Not too whimsical, I hope, because I want their... I think there's truth in the naming as well. There should be, though I wanted my readers to remember them. First, I call body count evangelism, and we're going to go over these tonight. The Christian industrial complex, the triumph of sentimentality, the new provincialism, and the great stereopticon. The great stereopticon is where I talk about media, and I'm going to devote almost an entire hour to that topic tomorrow. The others we're going to touch on briefly tonight. But those are the pathologies that I believe are afflicting the evangelical church today. And we'll come back to those in just a minute. But first, as promised, I want to say a few words about what the evangelical myth is. And there's this myth about the evangelical church. One is that that we're living in an era of great flowering of evangelicalism. Right? Since World War II, we've got such iconic figures as, say, for example, Billy Graham, who comes from my hometown of Charlotte, North Carolina. We've got these fantastic parachurch ministries that began typically on college campuses, like Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the Navigators. And listen, I've been nurtured by many of these organizations. I believe that there has been, at least, an anointing of God in some ways on these ministries. And as a result of these organizations and others, we've seen great growth, at least of certain kinds of churches. Tremendous growth in mega churches. We've got over 1,500 mega churches in America today. And a mega church, by the way, I define fairly specifically as a church that has more than 2,000 people in regular attendance on Sunday morning. We also have had this tremendous proliferation of parachurch organizations. More than 1 million religious nonprofit organizations registered right now with states or with the Internal Revenue Service around the country. That's up from well under 500,000 in the late 1960s. Around 1970 was my benchmark year. And by the way, on the megachurch side, in 1970, a man named Elmer Towns wrote a book about church growth. And Elmer Towns was with the Southern Baptist Convention, and then he subsequently went over to Liberty University and spent many, many years at Liberty University, where he's still alive. He's in his 80s. He just retired from Liberty. But he's one of the first experts on church growth and provided some of this benchmark data that I used. He was able to identify only about a dozen mega churches in the entire United States in 1970. And today we have more than 1,500 mega churches in America. So many of you, if you're younger, you know, let's say under the age of 40, you don't know that the mega church phenomenon is extraordinarily recent. It's extraordinarily new. It is not what the Christian church has looked like for most of its 2,000-year history. And it is mostly just what the church looks like in America just within the last 30 or 40 years. Now, I'm not at this point saying that that's either a good thing or a bad thing, right? We'll say more about whether it is or isn't later. I'm simply saying now that it's a fact, that that's a reality. Before I go off of this slide, let me also say that there's also been a rise in political power. That's a part of the evangelical myth, isn't it? I mean, in 1976, even though he was a Democrat, many people believe, by many people, I mean many political experts believe, that it was Jimmy Carter saying that he was a born-again Christian that caused him to get elected to the White House. These days, we don't think about evangelicals supporting a Democrat, but Jimmy Carter was a self-professed born-again Christian, and many evangelicals voted for Jimmy Carter in 1976. Now, of course, by 1980, the abortion issue had become more important to the country, and most evangelicals had gravitated to the party that chose to defend life in the conflict between pro-abort and pro-life, which became the Republican Party. So most evangelicals since 1980 have voted Republican, and were given credit in large part for electing Ronald Reagan to the presidency in 1980 and George W. Bush to the presidency in 2000. So there's been this rise in political power of evangelicals as well. And finally, of course, there's been this huge growth in Christian music, Christian books, and retailing, so that it's gotten to the point where it is now a $5 billion, that's with a B, $5 billion a year industry. But here's the evangelical reality. That myth exists that makes us believe that we're living in this great flowering of evangelicalism. But that's because we have very, very short memories. And we're going to talk about that more when I talk about the new provincialism later this evening. But if you have a longer memory and you actually look at the data paint a reality that's very different from that myth. So, for example, in 2000, the Glen Mary Research Center said that between 25 and 30% of all Americans called themselves evangelicals. Now you would think, well, that's a lot of folks, right? 25 to 30%. It sounds great until you realize that in 1980, 20 years earlier, James Davison Hunter, who is a historian and sociologist at the University of Virginia, said that the number of evangelicals in America was closer to 32%. So there had actually been a decline in the percentage of Americans that were evangelicals. In fact, according to Davidson Hunter's research, if you go all the way back to 1900, 41% of Americans called themselves evangelical in the year 1900. So there's actually been a decline in the percentage of Americans who call themselves evangelicals in the last century. That runs completely counter to this myth of evangelicalism that we have been taught and have come to believe. And so you see the rise of megachurches in America from less than, from say, 12 in 1970 to more than 1,500 today. That is literally a 100-fold increase in the number of megachurches in America. Even in a town like Billings, Montana, which has, what, 150,000 people, something like 200? 120, okay. I'm guessing you've got at least a couple of megachurches here in Billings. Is that accurate or not? Yeah. I mean, and I can tell you, I was raised in the Atlanta area, and y'all know Atlanta. Atlanta's one of the largest cities in America. It's a top 10 city in the country. It's got 5 million people. Now, I didn't have 5 million when I was growing up, but I can tell you that when I was growing up, we only had one or two megachurches in one of the largest metropolitan areas in America. So it just gives you an idea of the difference in the way churches have grown. But while we've got more megachurches, we've got fewer churches generally. If you just looked at the health of the church, if you evaluated the health of the church based just on megachurches, you would think that it was maybe doing well. But if you looked at the overwhelming majority of the other churches in America, because remember, while I said there were 1,500 megachurches in America, there are over 200,000 churches in America. The overwhelming majority of churches in America are small and medium-sized churches. That's the vitality of the Christian church in America. It is not in the megachurch. So if you look at the number of churches, there's actually been a huge decline. In 1900, 27 churches per 10,000 people. Today we've got about 100 churches in America that have more than 10,000 people by themselves, just one church. In 1985, that number had dropped precipitously to 12 churches per 10,000. And today we have less than 10 churches per 10,000 people. One of the reasons for that is because of the growth of megachurches. There is a phenomenon that I call church planting within the shadow of the steeple, right? In other words, if you've got a megachurch in your town, it is highly unlikely that a new church plant is going to be successful within a certain radius of that megachurch. So megachurches are not necessarily, in fact, in most cases they're not, making new converts, even though they are making some new converts. In many, many cases, and the data are clear on this, this is not just an opinion, the data are clear on this, the overwhelming majority of people who go to megachurches are not unchurched people coming to the faith, but they are churched people who are moving from one church to another, or they are what I call de-churched people. They're people that perhaps were going to church for a while, they have become ambivalent or indifferent or irregular attenders of church, and to the megachurch's credit, they sometimes re-energize those people and get them back into church. But it is mostly not unchurched, strictly unchurched people who make up the majority of the congregations of megachurch. It is churched people who are moving or de-churched people who have some history with the church and are finding the megachurch a comfortable place for them at this stage in their lives. So this is a part of the evangelical reality. What's another part of the evangelical reality? Well, again, in the 1990s, 4,000 churches shut their doors permanently every single year of the 1990s. Less than half that many new churches were started. So that's a net loss of about 2,000 churches a year for every year of the decade of the 90s. The Barna Research Group said that a substantial majority of Americans claim to be Christian. More than a quarter claim to be evangelical Christians, as I said in the earlier slide, but only about 9% believe such core doctrines of the Christian faith as the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus, or the authority of Scriptures. Now, candidly, I would have to ask the question, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, on what basis do you actually call yourself a Christian, right? But you know, again, people call themselves Christians, and again, that's part of where Satan, I think, has led us astray. Remember, one of the most important things that we do in life is rightly name the animals, and if Satan can help us wrongly name what it means to be a Christian, he's winning the battle, isn't he? So that's, again, we call ourselves Christians, but if only 9% of us believe, and I'm not talking about, are you premillennial or postmillennial, right? Are you, you know, I'm talking about, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in the deity of Jesus, right? I mean, these are not incidental doctrines, my friends, okay? You with me? All right, this is what evangelicalism, can y'all see this slide? Okay. You know, unfortunately, what being a part of the evangelical movement means is not any longer that I believe in Jesus, and I believe in a Jesus who is, you know, one being with God, raised from the dead, come to redeem us from our sins. No, I believe in a Jesus that I can put his face on my grilled cheese sandwich, right? That's unfortunately what the evangelical movement has become. By the way, in fact, Dick, you were talking about reading earlier, right? There is an organization in America called the Christian Booksellers Association. And the Christian Booksellers Association used to have an annual Christian Booksellers Conference, right? Until they woke up about 10 years ago and realized that most of what happens at the Christian Booksellers Conference was not selling books. It was selling what I sometimes affectionately and sometimes disdainfully call Jesus junk or holy hardware, like this. So I go to because I'm with World Magazine, we go to the Christian Booksellers Association, which is now called the International Christian Retail Show, because so few books are sold, ICRS. And so I was just walking around with my iPhone and my tape recorder. I actually interviewed this guy and just looking for stuff. And so anyway, he let me take his picture. If he only knew what I was going to do with it, he might not have let me take his picture. But anyway, that's sort of the evangelical reality, alas. I mean, and we're laughing and smiling, but we're sort of laughing through, at least I am, sort of laughing through my tears at this sort of thing, right? But this is kind of what's happened to us. Okay. So again, the evangelical reality is very different. It's a movement slouching towards apostasy. It's slouching towards apostasy because it engages in this megachurch body count evangelism, the Christian industrial complex of, you know, Jesus junk and holy hardware. We tell ourselves that certain things are true when in fact other things are true, which I call the triumph of sentimentality, and we'll talk a little more about that in a little bit. The new provincialism, which means that we have short memories, right? And then finally, the great stereopticon, which is a phrase I adopted from Richard Weaver's book, Ideas Have Consequences, that which is just of the modern media. So when you add all of this together, it becomes sort of a suspension bridge, if you will, of forces that are causing the evangelical church to sort of go down this this slippery slope towards apostasy. So let's take a look at these one by one. And we'll start with body count evangelism. Body count evangelism is basically this idea that evangelism is nothing more than sort of counting noses, right? Counting bodies. And I'm not, again, completely denigrating that. I mean, every journey begins with a single step. I will tell you, you know, just very briefly, my testimony is that I was raised in the church. I was raised in a megachurch. One of the very few megachurches in the Atlanta area was one that my parents took me to. And, you know, but by God's grace, when I was about 14 years old, I was convicted of my sins and by the Holy Spirit, bowed my head in ninth grade algebra class on a Wednesday morning and, confessed my sins, repented my sins, asked Jesus to save me from my sins. That was the first step on my journey. It took a decision, but it was not enough. If I had stopped right there, that would not have made me a disciple of Jesus. And again, by God's grace, I didn't stop there, and other people came into my life, and it began a process that, for better or for worse, has me in front of you tonight. But the point is that body count evangelism is this unfortunate habit of the evangelical church to stop there, to stop where I was when I was 14 years old. And as a consequence, we basically have a movement of juveniles, don't we? I mean, that's one of the problems with America and with the American evangelical church today, is that it's basically an adolescent church. And we'll talk more about that, and I actually spent almost an entire chapter on this topic, that church today has basically just a youth group for adults. Right? In fact, when Willow Creek Church began, Bill Hybels had his leadership team together. They explicitly said that that's what they wanted to do. They had this fantastic youth group, and they said, "Why? You know, we got all these kids coming. We need to do this with the adults. How do we do that?" And one of the staff said, "Well, we need to do youth group for adults." And so that's what they did 30 years ago, and it's been imitated by thousands and thousands of churches all across America today. The only problem with that is that Jesus and Paul, I would say particularly, says that he doesn't want us to be juveniles. He doesn't want us to be immature, right? He wants us to grow up in the faith. And so as Christians, as mature Christians, as folks who have not just merely made a decision for Jesus, which is a great first step, but who want to be true disciples of Jesus, we've really got to wrestle with these questions about what it means to be mature in Christ and not just juvenile or even, you know, even worse, a baby in Christ. But all that said, the evangelical myth and body count evangelism is based on what could be a great promise. And that is the promise, or in fact, it is a great promise, the promise of the Great Commission. Unfortunately, we've abused it. The evangelical movement is a beautiful and biblical idea, and that idea is the Great Commission. And y'all remember the Great Commission, right, from the book of Matthew? To go into all the nations and make what? Disciples, not to get people to make decisions, not to raise their hand at a, what's the latest rock and roll band these days? I was going to say at a Switchfoot concert, but that would probably make me sound hopelessly uncool if I said that, right? But whatever the hippest, hot, you know, Christian band is these days, you know, after 2 hours of rock and roll, they'll usually do some sort of a version of an invitation. It's not just to get kids to raise their hand. It's not just to make a decision. But the Bible says to make disciples. And not only that, what does it say next? Make disciples and to do what? And to teach some things, some of the things that I've shared with you, I want you to, you know, if you get around to it, talk to others about, right? Is that what Jesus said? No, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching what? All things I have suggested to you, right? No, what does it say? Teaching all things I have what? Commanded of you, right? That is the Great Commission. If we're doing that, we're okay. But just because of my, you know, facetious, I hope some of you don't think I'm being a heretic for messing with the scripture here. But you know, because we mess with the scripture every day and we do it seriously, we have perverted the Great Commission, haven't we? But the evangelical movement is based on this beautiful biblical idea. But unfortunately, we've lost the distinction between decisions, true conversions, right? Which involves repentance of sin. What does to repent from mean? It means to what? Yeah, it means to turn from, right? So making a decision, I can sit here and make a decision for Jesus with good intentions. But I would argue, and of course no man knows another person's heart, but I would argue that if a decision is not a true conversion, right? Conversion involves being truly convicted of your sins and turning from your sins and turning to the grace of Christ. If you might have mentioned or remembered in my biography that Dick mentioned a few moments ago, he used to work for an organization called PricewaterhouseCoopers, which is a very large accounting and consulting firm. Several of the partners in that firm wrote a book, it's a business management book called Five Frogs on a Log. And it's based on an old riddle, right? And the riddle goes like this. There were five frogs sitting on a log. One frog decided to jump off. How many frogs are left? The answer you think is going to be four, right? Five on a log, one decided to jump off, there's four left. Right? But now the answer is there's still five frogs on the log. Because deciding to jump off and actually jumping off are two different things. And so the book, the management book, was about the difference between decision making and implementation. But I would argue that there's an applicability in what we're talking about today. Making a decision for Jesus is not the same as actually repenting of your sins and turning away from them towards Christ. And even that is just the first step towards becoming a true disciple of Jesus. So, where did all of this breakdown begin? In A Lover's Quarrel, I devote, again, almost a full chapter to this. I don't have probably all the time that I'd like to have tonight to go over this, but I would like to mention just a few things. There were two great awakenings in American history that some of you who know your church history may know about this. The first great awakening was a great awakening led by such men as Jonathan Edwards. And some of you may know who Jonathan Edwards was. If you've ever had a college English course, and I say this guardedly because they probably don't teach this in college English courses anymore, at least most colleges, but when I was in college, so 35 years ago, we had to read early American literature. And one of the things that we would have, one of the sermons that we would have to read was Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have any of y'all ever read that sermon by chance? Okay, a few of you have. All right, good. All is not lost. God has preserved a remnant, you see. But that awakening, that revival, was a revival that was based on solid expository preaching, a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, and the grace of God. Those three pillars were important to the first great awakening. And the first great awakening resulted in a tremendous number of conversions. In fact, there are some historians who say first great awakening took place around the 1740s, 1750s, in that period of time. And a lot of historians say that the American Revolution, which took place when? 1776. Good, thank you. Oh, at least you know that, right? That's it. Yeah. Didn't know Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but you know. Okay, no, I'm just joking with you. You guys are a very learned group compared to a lot of But a lot of people say that the American Revolution, that the steel, the backbone, it was necessary for Americans, for the colonists to do what they did against the great superpower of the world would have been impossible without the first great awakening of the 1740s and 1750s. And I personally think that there's a lot of merit to that argument. So that's the first Great Awakening. The second Great Awakening took place, depending upon who's doing the history writing here, a half a century or more later. Around 1800, 1805, 1807, there was a huge revival on the frontier of Kentucky. It was called the Cane Ridge Revival, the Cane Ridge Revival. There's another word for it, but I'm drawing a blank on it right now. I apologize for that. And the Cane Ridge Revival was like what we used to call in the South brush arbor meetings, right? Where they, you know, it'd be a big clearing, and sometimes preachers would literally just stand on a stump, or they would create some sort of an amphitheater or a stage, just sort of cobble it together with wood, and then throw arbor over the top of it to keep the sun off, and the preachers would come up there and they would just preach all day long. Well, a revival broke out at Cane Ridge around 1802, 1803, and it ultimately spread all over the South. But before it spread, just at Cane Ridge alone, in this little Nowheresville, Kentucky, about 10,000 people showed up for this revival. And they would come for not just days, but weeks. And they would bring their wagons, they would bring food, they would go out into the wilderness surrounding them, and they would shoot wild animals and cook them. I mean, it became a social event. Now, I said 10,000 people in Kentucky. It was a frontier state. Louisville, Kentucky had only 2,000 people at that time. So could you imagine a revival in Billings, Montana, that had five times more people than the population of Billings? I mean, that would be pretty remarkable. That would be sort of what the magnitude of this event. As I've studied this event, because, by the way, as I said, I'm from Charlotte, North Carolina, and many of the people that participated in the Cane Ridge event came from all around, had a legitimate and honest conversion to Christ, and then spread out from there. Some of them came to North Carolina, to Charlotte, and you'll find many churches in Charlotte that are founded around 1810, 1815, 1820, by people that were converted to Christ as a result of that beginnings of that Second Great Awakening. Unfortunately, however, as Satan often does, when God is at work, Satan is looking to pervert what is going on. And there were many extravagances and excesses that came out of the Second Great Awakening revival movements. And including there would be these emotional conversions, but not much teaching of doctrine, right? In other words, remember the Great Commission? Make disciples, not just converts. Teach all things I've commanded. If you fail to do that, Satan can get a foothold, can he? And he did in the Second Great Awakening. And so as a consequence of that, we had also a rise of cults during that period as well. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses all came out of this period in American history, where there was this tremendous awareness of something happening, something going on, an interest in spirituality generally. But that interest, because there was no sound doctrine being taught along with the evangelistic message, was being that opportunity was being exploited by false teachers of the day. Now, does any of this sound familiar, by the way? I mean, this could be 21st century America again, couldn't it? I mean, we've got this evangelistic fervor, and yet it's being exploited because sound doctrine is often not being taught in our churches, right? And then we see a rise of other things that are churches that are not specializing in sound doctrine. So now, for many years, though, many folks would look at the Second Great Awakening and just think it was an unalloyed good thing. There was nothing negative, nothing bad about it. Until you began to a few years went by, and you began to realize that there was a bitter harvest of the Second Great Awakening in addition to some of the fruit. I mean, the truth of the matter is, God, in fact, I tell people every day that we live in an age of miracles, right? That God could still use the jawbone of an ass to slay an army. And I prove that by looking in the mirror every morning. That's right. Thank you. So my point is, God some good things came out of the Great Awakening, right? What Satan intended for evil, God can still work for good. But alas and unfortunately, there was a bitter fruit of the Second Great Awakening, and part of that bitter fruit is sometimes called the Burnt Over District. That was an area of Western New York that had seen these revival fires that burned so brightly, but also, unfortunately, created so many negative consequences, cults and false teaching rising up out of that area, that it essentially turned the state of New York into an area that, again, the theologians and historians called the Burned Over District. It became an area that they couldn't get Christianity to take root for many, many years. In fact, I quote this book at some length in A Lover's Quarrel, but I excerpted it here. Just a couple of quick passages. Everyone who was concerned in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse. The people were left like a dead coal which could not be reignited. The pastors were shorn of all their spiritual power. This is B.B. Warfield writing. Among them all, this next quote, by the way, this next quote is a man named Asa Mahan, who was a contemporary, but he was a servant of Charles Finney, an assistant to, so to speak, like an associate of Charles Finney. He said, among them all, I was personally acquainted with nearly every one of them. I cannot recall a single man who did not, after a few years, lose his unction, his spiritual unction, spiritual power, is what he meant. We don't use the word unction much these days, but you'll occasionally find it in the King James Version of the Bible anyway. And you lose his unction and become equally disqualified for the office of evangelist and pastor. So after this passage, and Warfield is actually quoting Asa Mahan in his book, and Warfield comes to this final conclusion. Thus, the great Western revivals, they weren't even called the Second Great Awakening when he was writing this book, but he called them the Western revivals, ran out into disaster. Even after a generation had passed by, these burnt children had no liking for the fire. You know, and in some ways, again, I look at this stuff that was written 100 years ago about a period of time that took place 150 or more years ago, and I say, you know, history's repeating itself in 21st century America today. So many of our young people have no liking for the fire, do they? Right? Because they have been burnt over by some emotional religion that did not answer the deep questions that they had about themselves and life around them. And, you know, let's face it, those of us that are of a certain age, you know, this happened on our watch, didn't it? You know, it's really common for, and not altogether unwarranted, for older generations to lament the younger generation. But I think that those of us of a certain age, of the older generation, have to take a certain responsibility for that. You know, we've got some repenting to do of our own for failing to raise our own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, don't we? I mean, I can say that as the father of four children, I certainly feel that responsibility, and I feel that burden in just knowing those times whenever I failed to do that. So anyway, it's interesting to read this history, isn't it? Because we're able to see ourselves in that historical mirror. And unfortunately, though, we've lost the ability to see ourselves because we've stopped reading history. Again, that's what I call the new provincialism, and we'll come to that in just a moment. So, body count evangelism has resulted in the rise of the parachurch, in part because the church is failing to do its duty. The parachurch jumped in and said, you know, well, we've got to do these things that the church has failed to do. College students get to college and they can't defend their faith. So an organization like, or they're not even saved. And so an organization like Canvas Crusade springs up with great intentions, with all good intentions. But again, fast forward 20 or 30 years from the founding of these organizations, and what they did becomes the church, right? Even against their own intentions. I mean, I met Bill Bright personally. I mean, I knew the man before he passed away. A fantastic man, mightily used of God. But if you would have asked Bill Bright, should Campus Crusade be a college student's church, he would have emphatically said no, right? But that's what happened. It not only became the church, but when that college student graduated, his church became Campus Crusade. or Navigators or Young Life or InterVarsity or some of these other ministries. Again, church has become youth group for adults. And we've seen a rise in the mega church, but we've also seen a subsequent, and I would say sometimes it's not an overt denial of the sovereignty of God and the efficacy of grace, but I would say that it is an operational denial. The theologian Michael Horton says that we are not doctrinally atheistic, but we are functionally atheistic in the church, at least in many megachurches. That we believe that a person's salvation depends on something other than the grace of God, right? It depends on the grace of God and something that we do. Some seeker-sensitive technique or model that we employ to get people saved. And it doesn't. It always depends only on the grace of God. And yet the megachurch techniques that we use, while we don't actively affirm that we are denying the grace of God, our behavior says that we don't believe the sovereignty and the grace of God. You see where I'm going with this? Okay. Let me keep moving along. There's more to say.